This morning's subject is God's perfect words as we study the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. In the Bible, there are deep well passages where some passages, some topics in the Scripture you can study again and again, and it seems never to run dry. And this subject we're studying in this series about important Bible doctrines is one of those that comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, among other places. Other passages like this are Psalm 119. You can study this forever and ever, it seems like. Ephesians 2:8-9, salvation by grace through faith. Romans 3:4, let God be true in the Godhead. These types of subjects and doctrines, these foundational doctrines, are just very deep avenues of study. And the more you study it, the more you learn. This series of important Bible doctrines of how God gave us his words has gone some 12 weeks now. It will be about 15 in the end. It is our second longest topical study we've ever done. The first one being about family and ministry we did a few years ago, which took half a year. But I think it's worth that. It's worth it because of the doctrine we're communicating, strengthening the foundation of our faith in the Bible as God's words. So every lesson in the series has been about God's involvement in it. Last week we talked about, Tuesday, we talked about and introduced the subject of the sufficiency of God. And the sufficiency of God really can be split up into two ideas for the sake of our study. And one is the authority of Scripture, the Bible being the only infallible authority, objective authority that we have of God's truth and and what he says and his purpose and his will. So it has ultimate authority over everything. The other issue being perfection. And these both of these issues come from the idea that God himself is the ultimate authority and he is perfect. And so if he writes a book, his words are also ultimately authoritative and perfect. And so we can understand that idea. God is perfect. His words are perfect. And yet, when we think about God being perfect and his words being perfect, that's not going to be the point of this lesson this morning. He is perfect, of course. His words are perfect because he is perfect. No doubt he can't say anything but what is always right and true. But we're talking about the purpose and function of his words, having a perfect work and purpose in you and me. And it's the importance of having a Bible. We could argue of God's perfection even if we didn't have a Bible. We say, well, he's perfect, he's not us. And yet this Bible is the connection we have to this perfect God, to this sufficient God. We talked a couple weeks ago, or at least last Sunday, I think we ended this talk, about God not adding any more books to the canon of Scripture, about God's finished book. He finished collecting all the books needed in this Bible, okay? And so we dealt with that. We started weeks ago, if you remember, talking about God revealing his words to people. This is Revelation. His words revealed. He revealed them to men who spoke them. And men who speak the words God tells them to speak are prophets, the God-given words. When they write down the words God wants them to write down, this is inspiration. And this is the scripture we're studying in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that when people read his words and they look at them, they can be illumined in their understanding, the doctrine of illumination. They can understand what God said. We can use the scripture. It's a tool that God has given for us to use, thus the doctrine of utilization or usefulness of the scripture. It can be clearly understood. It can be used. It's gathered together in a book that is the authority of what is true and what we should believe. This is called the canon. The canon is that rule of faith, the standard by which you measure truth and Christianity and our belief system is this book. Some people might express that in the idea when trying to formulate a statement of faith for their group or ministry. We'll say, well, we believe what's in the Bible. Well, okay, that's a big book and that's true. And that's this idea of we believe the Bible is the authority over what we believe. And that's a right thing to think about. And so the canon, and we dealt with it being the authority of God's rule for the church, but also it being complete and finished. It's done. He's not adding any more books to it. And so we dealt, starting last week, with this doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible, and that that book is not only finished, it's the authority, and it's perfect. God stopped adding books to the canon, to the Bible, because he had written enough. That's why. Now, there was times in history where he was continually adding to it, and things were incomplete. He had prophesied things that had not yet been fulfilled. He had things he had not yet revealed. But as he's revealed now the mystery of Christ, the mystery of his will, as he revealed his entire eternal purpose, he said enough. Now, to say that what he wrote was enough is this idea of sufficiency. The word sufficient means to be enough, to be qualified or capable or able to fulfill the purpose. You have what you need. That's what it means, right? You might look at your cabinets at home and say, we don't need to shop for any more food. What we have at home is sufficient to feed us for the next week, month, day, whatever it is. Sufficiency. You have what you need, okay? The Bible doctrine of sufficiency can be summed up in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 in this way. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, the Holy Scriptures were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We say that to Timothy. And he said the Scriptures are able to do that, which means this book, the writings, the inspired Scriptures have an ability, and they can fulfill what they were intended to fulfill. That's them being sufficient. The Scriptures are sufficient. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. We learn from this statement that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's complete, that we have all Scripture. Okay, we have all of it, but also that it's authoritative. It's accessible. It's accessible because you're supposed to profit from it. In verse 17, the man of God profits from it. But also it's authoritative. It's inspired by God. God is the ultimate authority. And so this puts into imputes on the Scripture an authority, a sufficiency that we need to understand. Otherwise, we'd be tempted to think that we have the Bible, but it's really not enough for what we need. We need something else. We need the church to tell us something about what to believe. We need some Holy Ghost unction, perhaps, some supernatural spiritual gift and power. We need something beyond what this book describes, right? And this is to deny the sufficiency of the Bible. This has been an argument for hundreds of years, and what caused the split between the Catholics and non-Catholics back during the Reformation was this idea of sola scriptura, and whether or not the Bible alone is sufficient for what the believer needs for his own perfection and walk in doing the will of God, or whether there's something else, namely the magisterium, the church, your personal experience, your preacher or pastor or whomever, that you need in order to be perfect. That's not to say these things aren't helpful. There are tools, there are other people that can benefit you and things like that. But if you, being a believer, are attaining the perfection God would have for you, it must come from this book. Whatever church tradition you have must come from this book. Whatever preacher is telling you must come from this book, right? So this is the final authority. It's not that they're equal to anything else. So you see all Scripture there being a statement of the sufficiency of Scripture, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. And lastly, verse 17, the subject this morning, is the purpose for which the Scripture was inspired of God was for the profit of doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, which we'll see today, is all that is needed for your perfection. In verse 17, that the man of God, that'd be me and you, right? The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you see the connection between the Scripture, which has sufficient ability to do what God said, to bring you to salvation at least, if not to doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that you might be perfect. You see in these three verses here, your salvation, your growth, and then perfection in verse 17. And this is tied to the Scripture, to this book, to the canon. That's what this doctrine refers to, that God's words are not only sufficient, but they're also perfect, which is part of that sufficiency. Okay? Nothing else is needed for perfecting the man of God. You have this Bible, and we have a privilege for you to have it on your lap. You have your own copy. We have the technology to allow, and the economics to allow it to be possible. You have your own copy of the Bible on your lap, and this book is all you need to be perfected in Christ. Okay? Now, let's talk about for a moment the perfect purpose of God. We say this about your perfecting, and you think, well, wait a minute, Justin, are you saying that we're like the Mormons here? We're teaching that we can actually be sinless and that we can live a life without error? Well, that's not what I'm suggesting. Okay, not until glory will we put off this body of sin. We'll not be in this present evil world. We'll not struggle with the sin that's present in us, even though we're separated in Christ. But we're talking here about what God has made you to be, okay, in this book giving you that purpose. And so it's the purpose that God has for you which begins your perfection. Now, we, as we said already, we know that God is perfect. And if God is perfect, we would expect naturally the book he writes to be perfect for his purpose. We know that. That seems logical. Mm-hmm. It makes sense. We also know that men are not perfect. Romans 3 tells us that, along with other passages in the scripture, that we are all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. If men are not perfect, we could expect the book that men write to be imperfect, right? So you have books at your bookstore, books that people write, and you think, well, if they have errors in them, you chalk that up to fallible man. They could be wrong, right? God cannot be wrong. Now, in between that tension of God cannot be wrong and man is wrong, is this book, which was written by who? Men, as God revealed to them, right? Inspired, written by men's hands, that God inspired, right? Whose eye is that? Well, that's a man's eye. But who gives the understanding? Well, God. You know, we have utilization, which men use, and men can abuse, and yet God has a purpose for how you use it. We talk about the canon, and there's a whole dispute about the canon, which books are part of the Bible, and who granted the authority. Was it the church that granted authority? Who decided those books? Well, in that teachings, we talked about how God ordained them. But it was through history with men, apostles and prophets back there. He said, let the prophets acknowledge that what I say are the commandments of the Lord. So you see, men are being used here throughout the process. But men are imperfect. You may have heard some preacher, pastor, Bible scholar or something talk about this and say, well, we have the Bible. When we talk about the Bible, we have to realize that men are imperfect or not perfect. So they're the product of men. It's okay to expect it to have imperfections, right? And everyone goes, yeah, that makes sense, I guess. The danger to that teaching without knowing what God has done to give us his word is that it doesn't require God's perfection at all, which means it doesn't require God's revelation or his inspiration or his ordaining of the books or his sufficiency. You see, if it's men all along give us the book, then the book itself must be insufficient. Because how can a man create a book knowing what we all need to be perfect in Christ? There's no way. It's just the best guess, the collection of religious writings, something that's very inspiring to us. But we can't say that it's perfectly sufficient, because who's to know what you know and what you need and what you need? Only God knows this. Only God knows what you need for his purpose to be fulfilled in you. The doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture declares this book to be God's perfect words. Okay? Perfect for his purpose to be fulfilled. God's purpose, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, is the perfection of the man of God. 2 Timothy 3:17 says, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If that's God's purpose, and the scripture is able to fulfill it, then this book is perfect, able to do that which God had purposed for you in your perfection. God must have given a perfect book to perfect the man of God. You can't have something perfect from something imperfect. You can't perfect something if something's lacking. This book is not lacking at all. In Psalm 19:7, there's two places in Scripture that talk about perfection like this. The man of God may be perfect, this idea. In Psalm 19 is the other one in the Old Testament, where here the psalmist is talking about the law. This is a popular passage you may recall. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, the law of the Lord. Now, the law is not an analogy with the Scripture. It's not the same as Scripture. The law was Scripture, but it's not the same. The law is a part of Scripture, yes? There's parts of the Bible that are not the law. There's the prophets, there's the Psalms, there's the epistles. But he's talking about the law here, and the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We know in Romans 3 that the law brings the knowledge of sin, brings you to repentance. It causes you to see the need for trusting God to save you from your imperfections and sins. The law then is perfect, converting the soul. It's what's sufficient for the soul to convert from I don't need God to I need God. That's what the law is perfect for. That's what Paul says is a lawful use of the law even today. People don't think they need God. Well, the law is a good place to show them the necessary righteousness and wrongness that exist in themselves and in the world, so that they need God to solve this problem. They can't do it on their own. The law is a perfect standard. It's a high standard, higher standard than any of us can meet. And so that's what the law is used for. It's perfect. Back in the Old Testament, the law of the Lord is perfect, but now in 2 Timothy 3:17, at the end of the scripture, 2 Timothy being one of the final books of the Bible being written, It's the man of God being made perfect. It's not just the converting of the soul. It's not just the salvation in verse 15 that Paul is talking about. It's perfection. Well, how do you get that? Paul would say somewhere else that the law can make no man perfect. Well, that's right. The law is not the whole Bible, is it? The law can't make you perfect, the law being just a part of the Bible. Paul later says the scriptures can make the man of God perfect. The complete book is perfect. It's sufficient for your perfection. Right? And that's a belief that we have about this book. If you don't have that belief about this book, you'll be seeking your own perfection, completion, fulfillment somewhere else. God gave me a start. I started with Jesus. Now I'm on the road. I can figure the rest out. I'll explore and fulfill myself. I'll gain fulfillment in the world or my own desires or the desires of my heart and everything else. It's not in this book. But if perfection is in this book, then your attention is directed then towards the words of it. Right? What does it say? The word perfect. How do you define this word? Look at Hebrews chapter 7. We'll use some Bible verses here to define how the Bible uses the word perfect. It's slightly different than how you and I might think of it culturally. As I said, there is no sense in that you and I, before glory, will be without sin present with us. So if the scriptures are sufficient to make us perfect, they have failed to make anyone without sin in the body of Christ. But the perfection has to do with his purpose for you. Hebrews 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, or under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? You see that? Hebrews is making the argument that the Old Testament law could not perfect people. Now, the psalmist said the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It brings you the knowledge of sin, repentance, the need for God, but it cannot continue to perfect the man of God. Hebrews says you need something else. Now, Hebrews' answer is a better covenant, a new covenant, something else found in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. But you see a definition here of perfect. It cannot perfect. For what further need was there that another priest should arise? If there's some further need that you have, then what you had was not perfect. That's the beginning of this definition. Are you following me? If something is perfect, then you don't need anything else. Hebrews 7 is making the argument that if you need something else, then it wasn't perfect. And they needed something else. Okay. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 40. Hebrews 11, verse 40. Hebrews 11 talks about the faith of these saints all throughout the past in Israel's history and how by faith they did this and through faith they did this and by faith they did that. And yet he says they didn't have what they had, what these Hebrews had, the new covenant saints had. He says, God having provided some better thing for us that they without us should not be made perfect. You see, again, this idea of you can't be perfect unless you have everything that God has given you that you need. Right? That's what perfect is defined as in Scripture. Look at James 1:4. Turn the page here to James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, this has not to do with the lusts of your heart. Like there's a black hole to the endless lusts of your own heart. It's talking here about wanting. Want means, do you need something else? Want means, are you lacking or not? It's insufficient. Well, he says that you may be perfect and entire, whole, complete, without lack of anything, wanting nothing. Okay, that's what James 1:4 is talking about. Let patience have a perfect work. So again, we're defining the word perfect here. James, of course, written to the 12 tribes of Israel. But the word perfect in the Bible concerns wanting nothing, lacking nothing. Okay? Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 10. This is the definition you find on the outline here that I tried to derive from Scripture. It's perfect is something that is finished. Right? You have not finished the race, then you didn't run a perfect race. But in the sense that you ran a perfect race, you finished the whole thing. You hit all the milestones. You got to the end. Perfect. Complete. Not lacking anything. Fully able. Exactly fitting the need. Perfect. Right? I need a piece of wood that fits right here in that space. Can't be too long. Can't be too short. It's got to be the right length. Exactly what I need. Perfect. Right? And you use the word in that way. It's exactly what you need. It's able to carry through to the end. To make things perfect or to be perfect is that your faith will continue until the job is done. You've completely finished it. Okay? And the Bible uses the word perfect this way. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect. Now notice what follows after the word perfect. Establish you, strengthen, and settle you. So what's perfection defined as here? Established, strengthened, settled. You need nothing else, right? You need established, otherwise you'll be going everywhere. You need strengthened, or else you'll be too weak to stand where you're at. And you need settled so you won't move at all. Like, once you got that, that's what the Bible says perfect in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. So when we talk about God's perfect words and it be making the man of God perfect, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking here about you, sin being removed from you, present, because that's not a case until glory. We're talking about what you need as a believer to be established, to be strengthened, to be settled, to be where God wants you to be in his will and his purpose. This book is all that you need. It's perfect for what you need. It's exactly what you need. No more, no less. If you have less this book, you need the rest of it. If you have more than this book, you got too much. You need this book. That's what you need. It perfectly fills in what you need. Okay? Now, I keep repeating that idea of perfection because this language is used in Christianity, in the church, and in individuals to talk about this lack that they know that they have that they're seeking fulfilled. Right? And they're seeking it fulfilled in different ways. Some sort of revelation from God they think is going to happen, or some further manifestation of God's will, or some spiritual gift, or some finally reaching, attaining what God wants me to do in my life, and that's going to make me perfect, you know? And they're looking everywhere but this book for God's perfection. If you believe this book is God's perfect words for you to make man of God perfect, this is where you should pay your attention to. You're looking to be fulfilled in life, this is it. You're looking for satisfaction, this is it. If you're looking for full understanding, this is it. There's nothing else. You see, that's what it means to have his perfect words. And they're tied to every book in the canon, every word in the canon is needed for your perfection. Okay? Revelation 3, verse 2. We see it here again in Revelation. Again, just defining the word perfect, how the Bible uses this. Revelation 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So he says, I have not found thy works perfect. Your works weren't perfect. Why? What does he instruct them to do so that they would be perfect? Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Right? So you see this perfection of strengthening, establishing, settling, completing, not lacking anything. Now, for the Hebrew epistles, as we're seeing as we read these examples of the word perfect, in every one of these Hebrew epistles, their perfection is yet to come. It's pressing on to the end. Perfection comes when Christ comes. Perfection comes when the kingdom comes. Perfection comes when the new covenant is fulfilled, right? The definition is still there, but it's this future type of perfection. But in Paul's epistles, he talks about the man of God, like now you being perfect and complete in Christ and having everything you need. Based on what? The scriptures. Like I said, so next week we'll talk about the Bible and the body of Christ and how what God is doing today, dispensationally, is connected to the need of this perfect book. Because without this book, we can't do what we do in the body of Christ today. We can't do the will of God he's told us to do. We wouldn't know it. That's what perfect means. Now, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, we see some examples of this. Where Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us glory and virtue. Again, Peter here is talking to the remnant. We know that, but look what he's saying, that God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I'd like to point out as well that 2 Peter, we've been here quite often in our series about the Bible. 2 Peter especially has a lot to say about the scripture, about the Bible. Remember chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 and 21, we dealt with week after week now, about the men of God who are moved by the Holy Ghost to speak inspired scripture. 2 Peter 3 talks about Paul's epistles, and we talk about the collection of those books to make them part of the authoritative group, and Peter gives authority as being an apostle of God to Paul's writings, make them part of God's authoritative book. And so 2 Peter, which is the final thing Peter writes before he kicks the bucket, goes to glory, talks about the need for Scripture. Remember what God wrote down. Remember what he spoke through the prophets. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, he hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Christ Jesus, that called us to glory and virtue. Peter's making a statement of finality, saying by the time I'm done now with my ministry and my apostleship, God's given all that he's needed. And you know what? You better consult Paul's epistles. If you don't, you won't understand what God's doing now. That's what he says in chapter 3, right? You get that sense. The Bible, the scriptures that the apostles and prophets wrote and put together along with the Old Testament prophets is perfectly complete, sufficient. It's everything that you need. 2 Peter 1, 19-21, we've already covered before. It's that the Holy Ghost spake through these men of God, these perfect words. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Look at Paul's communication of this idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We love quoting this passage because it speaks about the work of the words and how those words work in you. And it's through belief. We covered that back here with illumination and how God's words can't be used and can't be used by you to do a work unless you first understand, believe, know that your eyes are opened by faith, right? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Now, this is not the Old Testament word of God. This is the word of God that God spoke to Paul and that he was writing down, that they were understanding. And he says, praises God, that they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so he talks about, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the word of God having the work in you. These words that he's talking about. Now, chapter 3, verse 10, look what he says. He night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You see perfection there? He wants to perfect that which is lacking. Because if you're lacking something, then it's not perfect, right? He wants to perfect that which is lacking. That's the definition of perfect. It's nothing lacking. So he says, the word of God works effectually in you that believe. He says, I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. He says, faith comes by hearing the words of God. Then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God for the perfecting of the man of God. The man of God may be perfect. So when Paul says, I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, how would you and I do that? Now, Paul does that because he's the apostle of God. And Christ gave him visions and revelations. He's a prophet. He's like, I'm trying to see here how God gave me this ability and what he's revealed to me to perfect in you guys, the church body of Christ, what you need. But when Paul dies and he's gone, you can't consult Paul anymore. And so Paul says the scriptures, all scriptures, are given by inspiration of God and are profitable, that the man of God may be perfect. Right? So here you and I are, centuries later, we want to perfect that which is lacking in our faith. How do we do it? We don't have an Apostle Paul. We have scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient to that task. Okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12. He tells him about the commandments that Christ gave him. Verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God. Verse 3, revealed. Down in verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, of course, in this immediate context, the honest walk here has to do with providing physically for the means that you need. It has to do with work and things like that, actual money-making, right? That you might have lack of nothing. You're not begging other people. This is the idea. But the principle here that they would walk honestly and have lack of nothing is how perfection is defined. He would have them walk in perfection. Part of that is your not lacking anything. So with a Bible, with a book that we have complete and sufficient and perfect, men individually, you and I as believers individually, can find the truth of God for ourselves. Without this book being perfect and sufficient, not lacking anything that we need for our perfection, then we need something else. We need something else. The book is good, but we need something else to supplement it, to fulfill it, to complete it. Can you guess where certain denominations have the idea that you need a second sanctification, you need something beyond this book? These are just words. You need a real experience, a real presence. You need a real power. What if the power of God is in the gospel of Christ? What if the power of God is in this book? What if this book is the sufficient authority, power that God has given to you, to us, me and you? What if you say, well, Christ is my perfection. I'm fulfilled in him. I don't need a book. I need Jesus. Well, how do you know about Jesus apart from this book? Amen. And in fact, when you say Jesus, what are you talking about? Well, the second person of the Godhead. Okay, but this book doesn't always talk specifically about him, but everything in this book reveals him. You have the law. You have scripture talking about Satan. You have scripture talking about Israel. Scripture talking about the body of Christ. And all of this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, dispensationally considered, right? Amen. So when you say, I want to know Jesus, then you're saying, you must be saying, I need to know the book that talks everything I need to know about him. There's nothing else you need to know about Jesus that is not contained in this book. You growing to understand this book and exploring and discovering the depths of the knowledge and wisdom that the Bible has concerning Christ Jesus is what perfects you. Jesus is real. The Spirit dwells in you. The Bible tells you that. You're in the body of Christ. He is your Lord and Savior. He is God. And you learn about that relationship here from these words. These words are perfect. Nowhere else can tell you something this book doesn't say and it still be true about you in Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. Paul says this. Excuse me. Galatians 1, 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, would pervert the gospel of Christ. Where do you find the gospel of Christ defined? Say a preacher. No, the Bible. The Bible contains the gospel of Christ. If they're not preaching what the Bible says is the gospel of Christ, and by the way, that rightly divided, they're not doing it right. Paul says this, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says it twice in verse 9. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And that means Paul is putting an exclusion in place. He's not saying, I just began this gospel preaching. If someone else has something to add to it, go ahead. He's saying, no, if anyone preaches, he says, even ourselves, if we come back to you and say, you know what, we were wrong the first time, let him be accursed. There goes the two gospel theory about Paul. Like, no, he had the same gospel, right, for the dispensation of the body of Christ. And so he's saying here that what Christ has revealed to him, to the Galatians, is sufficient, perfect for their perfection. In fact, in the Galatians, as I mentioned to you, that they are not perfected by the works of the law. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? No. How are they made perfect? By the Spirit, you say. How? By the Spirit's inspired words in the Scripture. Like, how you know how the Spirit works? How does the Spirit operate? You don't know except for this book. This book tells you how. Okay? So this Bible, these words are necessary for your perfection in Christ. Where are we at? We're in James 1:17. Look at James 1:17. James 1:17. Once again, I know we're talking here about an epistle written to the 12 tribes, but we're talking about the perfect thing God has provided in his word. And James 1:17 makes a statement about every good gift and every perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift is from above, is what he says. It comes down from the Father of lights. This Bible didn't float down from heaven on the wings of an angel or something like that. Angels don't have wings. Okay? But what he's talking here about the perfection and the goodness of the things that are given comes from the one who said, let there be light. That's the Father of lights, the maker of light, the authority of truth. God is perfect. The book he writes is perfect. James isn't talking about the ending of the Bible, but he's making a statement about if there's a perfect gift, it comes from God. He is saying the converse of that is that man can't perfect himself. You can't perfect yourself. You can't do it. On your own, you will never attain perfection. There goes Buddha out the window. You can't do it. You won't be able to achieve it. All right? God is the only one that can give a perfect gift, something sufficient for what you need, because he's the only one that knows what you need. He knows who you are better than you know who you are. He knows what you need, and he's given this book, 2 Timothy 3:16. James is talking about the Holy Spirit that he gave at Pentecost. Well, yeah, that must have been what they needed, according to God's will, and that's what happened. God gave the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Then later, Christ revealed to Paul this mystery fellowship and finished this book and says, here, this is what we need for the body of Christ. God's words are perfect. Perfect gift comes from above. You say, well, men wrote it. Yeah, inspired of God. It came from above, right? It's divine. And so this book is, God is his author, as its author. In James 1, verse 18, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, the us there is 12 tribes, of course, but you see here, the perfectness and the goodness of the gift comes from the Father of lights. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. You see the connection of the operation of his will to words? Right? This book is called the Word of Truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. Look at Hebrews 13. Verse 13:21, just the page to the left here. In verse 20, it says, "The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." God is the one that perfects you. You don't. Okay? Man can't perfect you. You can't perfect yourself. God must perfect you. He's the one that can tell you who you are, where you lack, what you need, and fulfill the lack. You've heard this in evangelical Christianity. There's a Jesus-shaped hole in your heart, and God fills it with Jesus, right? Well, that's true, but how do you know the shape? How do you know how it gets filled? When you sing the song, you could say it. But the Bible describes that to you. It describes the shape of your insufficiency and describes the shape of Christ and says, there it is. The Bible describes how you get put in Christ. You need to know this book, or else you can't fulfill that whole idea. So Hebrews 13 is talking about the new covenant, but it's talking about Jesus, the God of all peace, who makes you perfect according to his will. If his will changes, by the way, you better know what his will is. Right? Look at Romans 12. Some of this overlaps with our recent seminar, some of the sessions where we talked about your perfection, being good and faithful servant. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the perfect will of God. "Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." People read that as if, oh yeah, of course, everything God does is perfect. He's perfect, I'm not, we know that. Well, yes, of course it is, but here's talking about his will and the idea of being nothing lacking, which is to say that the will of God that you can know from Scripture is not lacking something. And Christians often fall into that error in thinking that God says what he said, and of course I believe it, but we really need more things to happen in this world for the world's problems to be solved. And that's not what the Scripture says. All right, the problem of the world is solved by God's perfect will. There's nothing lacking. It's complete. It's fully able and exactly fitting the need, able to carry you through to the end, like the end of your life and all time. That's what it means to be perfect. It's not the spark that gets you going and that's it. It's not the thing that just finishes you out at the end when you're on your deathbed. It's perfect for all of life. Okay? That's what it means that the Bible is sufficient. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. This is, again, the will of God that we talked about in the seminar recently. It says, "The mystery of his will has been revealed and made known unto us, that all things be brought together in Christ." His perfect will and purpose is found in Christ Jesus. You being in him according to the mystery. And so his will, perfect will, being revealed in this book means that this book is perfect for your understanding, for your knowing his will, for your operation and doing of his will, where it needs to be done. In the same book, you have twin verses here, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, and Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. Both speak about this will of God. Ephesians 3, 9 and 10 says, "Paul is sent to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Well, how do you get that? Like, how do you get that? Some unction? You get that through the Scripture, through the Revelation. "According to the eternal purpose," which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal. Like, there's nothing lacking from this purpose. It expands from beginning to end. It's now been revealed to us in the revelation of the mystery. It's been recorded for us in this book. We covered that already. We talk a lot about the revelation of it, the revelation of the mystery. That thing was inspired, folks, so that you can understand and use it. It became part of the Bible. It's written down. It's the written mystery of Christ. Right there. You can study it, right? There's nothing outside these pages that you need to understand and to know the will of God. It's right here on your lap. You know how revolutionary this idea is. This will tear down religious institutions who say that you cannot understand because of your lack of education, your lack of spirituality, you cannot understand what God would have for you. You must trust me, the more spiritual, holier man than you, to tell you what God... It'll tear that down when you believe the sufficiency of the book you hold in your hand. You believe these are able to make you perfect? Then guess what? That makes this book an authority over anyone else, right? So whomever is telling you something, you say, okay, I'll listen, but this book has authority over you. That's dangerous because you hold this book in your hands. Which is why every governmental society that tries to hold that sort of totalitarian authority over your beliefs must get rid of this book. Yeah. And they have tried, and they cannot. The battle of the last 2,000 years, I'm getting ahead of myself in my lessons here, but battle of the last 2,000 years in this dispensation has been a battle against the Bible. You say it's against Christians. Well, yeah, but generally speaking, people don't care that Christians exist. It's when they stand for the words and the authority of this book over and against any other authority is when it starts really getting confrontational. Over in China, I keep bringing it up to you. I mean, they go around to the house churches and they tell them to eliminate. They mark out the first commandment. They have the Ten Commandments. Why is the first one the problem? Because it institutes God as the authority over all things. Right? He's the authority even over the communist government. Right? We can't have that. Right? It's an authoritative thing. Well, if the Bible is sufficient and it's perfect, and it's all that you need, you don't need some other institution telling you what you need to understand about who you are and what you need to be. Right? This book will tell you. God will tell you. It's not a book written by men. It's ordained, inspired, preserved, illuminated, and used by the power of God. And so, Colossians 1:28, what Paul says here. We love going to Colossians 1:27, which talks about the mystery of Christ, to show people there's this mystery. And we'll get there eventually. But we were in Colossians 1:25 last Sunday, where Paul says he was made a minister according to the dispensation of God given to him for us to fulfill the word of God. Emphasize that in the canonization of Scripture. Paul helped fulfill the Word of God. But skip down to verse 28. What fulfills the Word of God is this mystery, this preaching among the Gentiles. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's not simply preaching here the perfection of God. That's something the Bible teaches, but that's not what he's saying here. God is perfect, the book he writes is perfect, but he's saying the reason he wrote the book is so that you may be made perfect. Oh. And by that, it's not that you would stop sinning. We already covered that. Perfection means that you have nothing lacking, that you could be finished. What it provides is sufficient, exactly what you need to finish the course. What's your course? Your life. Every day. Right? That's what he's saying. Well, I don't know about that because I am not the most righteous person. I struggle a lot. Well, guess what? This book is perfect for what you need. It can make you perfect in that regard, right? You see, it's this book, even though it talks about how God forgives sins and he'll remove sins in the future, it states that sin is not removed from you while you're yet alive before glory. It says that. Which should be a sigh of relief for everyone's going, well, I'm struggling. I can't be a Christian because I've not yet attained that sort of sinless perfection. That's not what he's talking about. That gap between your sinlessness and God's glory is filled by Christ Jesus when you're in him. And this book tells you how that is possible. Thus, you're complete in Christ. Right? This book is your perfection. So that's what Paul says. Knowing the perfect will of God. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Paul says to hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So in the first chapter, he says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. That means there's words that God had spoken, revealed to prophets that Paul's writing down that they can understand and use that are now in a form that Timothy can read and access. Right? Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Over in chapter 4, verse 2, look what he says. Preach the word. So Timothy's holding in himself the form of sound words. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Ears hear words. Right? So the words will be changed. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. See? And so he talks about verse 5, watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, which he just described as holding fast the form of sound words and preaching the words so that the words themselves aren't corrupted by people who desire different words. Why? Because these words, he just got done saying in chapter 3, are able to make the man of God perfect. God's perfect words. There's a lot of talk about words in chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's what Paul's leaving behind. That's what God's leaving behind. That's what we need as the church to ministry and function is the words of God, the perfect words, the sufficient words. What God has said in the scripture, we hold and preach. It requires their perfection. Where God stops speaking, it's not necessary for your perfection. That's one way you can discern, but it's also a statement of the perfection of the Bible in that where the Bible ends talking, he didn't add any more books, it's because what he said was enough. Well, what about this subject or that subject, which I can't find a lot about in the Bible? Well, you might ask around because maybe you're not seeing something that's there. But if it's not in the scripture, if God didn't write about it, then apparently it's not necessary for your perfection. That gives you wisdom. It really will. If you use that as a rule of what you prioritize in life, because there are many important things in life, but you prioritize things, you look at the scripture and what God prioritizes, you make the priority of your life and understanding, then suddenly you will walk as someone with wisdom, the wisdom of God, because you have made that right choice. It's not necessary for perfection in Christ. Where God speaks, it is necessary for your perfection, which means when he said it, you can't remove it. Thus, you need the whole book, nothing but the book, for your perfection in Christ. So his purpose in perfecting you is a perfect purpose, and it's to make you perfect. What I want to talk about now in the remainder of the lesson about how this perfection is attributed to the words themselves. If this book is to make you perfect, it must also be perfect. We talked before about the canon here being the collection of books. So we have Romans, and we have Ephesians, and we have John, and Philippians. It's a collection of books. And Christians will defend the complete collection. I don't have 66 up there, but we'll just put 66 there. The complete collection of the books that God canonized as the perfect authority and rule of our faith, right? We have all the books. It's not the Gospel of Thomas. It's not the Apocrypha. And we dealt with that debate before. We have the books. But then you open up the books. And what do you have on the books that you just said were God's complete thing? Well, you have words on those pages, right? It's not the actual spine and pages we're talking about. It's the words that are contained in the books. It's amazing when you hear Christians, like scholars in Christianity today, say, well, we know that these books are God's word because of thus and so reasons. Not all of them are biblically based, but they'll say that. Well, these are the books we have. And yet, when you question the words on the page, they'll say, well, we're not so certain about the words. What? I thought you said we were certain about the books that we have. Like, we have God's authoritative word. Yeah, but the words in there can fluctuate. Really? Because you understand that the apocryphal books, when we talk about the extra books added or taken away, sometimes concern portions of books. Like Daniel. There's a portion of Daniel that is apocryphal. Not the Daniel in your Bible that you have, but it's separated. Or Ezra. There's portions of Ezra that are separated, a part of the Apocrypha. Where those who hold that they are canonical, which they're not, they put them back in Daniel and Ezra. What I'm saying is, when you say you have the books, you are saying you have the whole book, nothing but the books, and everything in the books. That's what you're saying. That's why that doctrine is important. If the canon is required for your sufficiency, then the words are required for your sufficiency. The words themselves must be perfect, not just the names of the books that we have, but every word in them must be perfect, because that's what I'm reading for the man of God to be perfect. So when it says all scriptures, he's not simply saying the whole contents, the table of contents of the Bible. He's talking about the actual things written down, which are words. Now, you say, this sounds like common sense, Justin, but it's really not when you start talking and listening to scholars, because they refute this, they deny this, that the words themselves are perfect. We'll talk on Tuesday about preservation, and you'll hear me say sometimes about the perfect preservation of God's words. What we're talking about is this word that we have in the Bible being perfect, that being preserved for the purpose of the function of making you perfect. If it's not preserved perfectly, you can't be made perfect. That's the point. They're connected. Okay? So the sufficiency of God connected to his words. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. We'll cover more about this in the next couple weeks, but we usually come to this passage when talking about whether the spiritual gifts continue or not. And that is a more important issue than what you may think of it at first. It's not simply about spiritual gifts. It's about apostles and prophets, which were used in the writing and the inspiration, the canonization of his Bible. Okay. So in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the... what did he say? The perfecting of the saints? Now, he did not say in verse 11, he gave scriptures, did he? He says he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And to this day, people will say, well, that's why God still calls preachers and teachers, like with a special divine, unique, not for you, but for me, calling so that you can be made perfect. What that denies is this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if I have a special calling of God for your perfection, I am beyond this book, do you understand? And so, yeah, the Bible's crucially important, equally authoritative, but I also, having a special calling on my life, are given for your perfection. And that means you need more than this book. I need that man of God up there who is perfect to tell me how I'm perfect. Right? What you need is this book alone. Amen. What I say must comport with this book. It's an authority over me, over you, you see? So it's more important than just, are you Pentecostal or not, you know? Or are you Berean or not? Because Bereans think their pastors and teachers are still God's special calling today. Right? No, it's more than that. It's the apostles and prophets. It's God's words. He doesn't say in that verse scriptures. Now, I made that whole point, and yet that verse doesn't say he gave the scriptures for your perfection. It sounds like I'm denying my own doctrine here. But read on. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13 says, till... You see, those callings of people, those gifts of people with, by the way, divine authority and power, were given for the purpose that will later be replaced by this book. Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith. As opposed to some in verse 11, now 13, verse 13 starts talking about all. Well, some means not, maybe not you. That's what some means. He gave some pastors and teachers, apostles, prophets, maybe not you, some he did. Verse 13 says, till we all. And most people will make the all coming to the unity of the faith being when we all get to heaven. When we all get to heaven, finally, we'll come to the unity of the faith. Well, if that be true, folks, then you cannot be thoroughly furnished into all good works today. You never get there, right? But that's not what the passage is saying. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That perfect man right there is not your sinless perfection. That's not your glorification. That's the same perfect we saw in the other verses that define the word perfect. And there's nothing lacking, nothing more that you need because you're complete in Christ, which Paul is teaching you in Ephesians and Colossians. It's the same perfect man you find in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect. And what did God give that the man of God may be perfect in 2 Timothy at the end of Paul's ministry? Scriptures. All the scriptures. You see, these special gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were replaced by the complete revelation and inspiration which includes the fulfilling of God's words with the mystery of Christ that it's sufficient for your perfection. Right? That's the till. That till has already happened. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth... I know it's already happened because verse 14 says, from this point on, from henceforth. You see that? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait deceive. Well, if verse 13 is talking about glory in heaven, then verse 14 is really describing a heaven I'm unaware of. You see what I'm getting at? If verse 13 says... we come to the unity of the faith only in heaven. Then verse 14 is a really strange heaven. That we henceforth be no more carried, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Is that heaven? No, that's now. But if verse 14 is now, and then verse 13 is now too. The till has already happened. The till is necessary. The perfect man in the coming of the knowledge of it is necessary for us to stand against every wind of doctrine. Yeah. Your perfection, it's saying you have everything you need. There's nothing lacking. Now, you may be deciding not to use the Bible, which is able to make you perfect. And when you do that, don't get your faith from it. You don't believe it. It doesn't work effectually in you. You'll be as weak as a limp noodle. Yeah. But when you know the scripture and you believe it, it works effectually in you, it can make you perfect so nothing's lacking and you can stand established, settled on the truth of God's word, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's the perfection the Bible's talking about. Not sinless perfection, it's like you have everything you need. Ephesians 6 will go on to talk about the entire armor that you have, right? Well, he's not leaving a piece out there. You have everything that you need. It's complete. It's perfect. The perfect suit of armor. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Verse 15, so that, it says, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see, being perfect, apparently, is that you can be in Christ, you can be growing in Christ up into the head, right? It doesn't say when you get to glory, finally, you can grow up into Christ. He's saying you have everything you need right now, growing up into Christ, to speak the truth right now, to speak in love right now, right? The only difference is whether or not you're actually utilizing, whether you're using that which God's given you, whether your eyes are open to it, whether you believe that what you have in front of you is God's inspired word, is his complete word, his authoritative word, his perfect words. If you don't believe that, then you're looking for somewhere else. You're looking for that special gifted apostle, pastor, preacher, and teacher, right? Maybe you have it right in your lap, open to Bible. People say, well, the Holy Ghost teaches me, which I don't entirely disagree with. If you're talking about the Holy Ghost through his inspired words, because this is the Holy Ghost words. He teaches us through here. Right? The sufficiency of God is connected to his words. We talk about God being sufficient. He's perfect. He's authoritative. God is sufficient. His sufficiency for you is found in this book. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Need to make this connection clearer. Between God's sufficiency and the words of this book. We're teaching the sufficiency of the scripture. And that's based upon God himself being sufficient. Christians will agree with that wholeheartedly. They'll say, oh yeah, God is everything that I need, right? But what they don't agree with is that everything you need from God is found in this book. That's what they won't agree with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the sufficiency of God is connected to his inspired words. Without his inspired words, you wouldn't know that he was sufficient. In fact, God would be entirely insufficient if it weren't for his revealed words for you. You'd be walking around pretending and imagining who God is and what he's doing and not knowing. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That sounds like someone who's really fulfilled, yes? He's praising God, thanking him, who causes us to triumph in Christ. He knows some things about Christ, who makes manifest the savor of his knowledge. He knows the truth by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, in them that are perish. Paul has everything he needs here to be who God wanted him to be in Christ. But some people find him a stench. Other people find him sweet smelling. Why? Because they believe about the gospel, about Christ. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Is Paul sufficient? I mean, that guy, he's really attained something in his life. Well, good for him. Can you tell me the secret, Paul? I mean, how do you attain this sort of fulfillment and satisfaction and completeness in your life? Are you so confident in your own, this is great. Everything causes me to triumph in Christ. And who's sufficient for these things? Paul says, not me. You know what he says? We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. He says the sufficiency of causing me to triumph in everything and being a sweet savor of the knowledge of God in every place is because of the word of God, uncorrupted. If you corrupt it, that's a stench. Not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as sincerity as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. It's the words of God that you have in front of you that makes you sufficient. You say, well, how do I get that sufficiency in verse 14? The word of God working effectually in you that believe. This book. This is why the next chapter, chapter 3, which if you rightly divide, you know some of the problem verses in verse 6, they're saying, why does Paul say he's the able minister of the New Testament? There's a whole, everyone focuses on that. The point of chapter 3 is to finish chapter 2's thought of the sufficiency is found in the words of Christ, the words of God. And chapter 3 says it's not our sufficiency, it's God's sufficiency. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, down in verse 4. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And that's why he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. God is sufficient, is his point. You see? And so it's the sufficiency of God connected to the Word of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Paul says the same thing here about sufficiency. Again, passages abound about God's sufficiency. Stories all over the Old Testament where people were lacking, they were missing something, they needed help, they needed salvation, and God supplies what they needed at the right time in the right place. In fact, Christians borrow that, and today in this dispensation, to say when something happens in the right time in the right place to fulfill exactly what I need, they attribute that to God because they recognize that God is sufficient. So if I see that something that's sufficient, that must be God, you know, because they don't know how God's working today. The sufficiency of God today is found in this book, right? But they recognize this about God. I'm trying to show you is that God's sufficiency is tied to his words today, his inspired words, the words of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. You see that sufficiency there? Sufficiency means that it's able. It's to be enough. It's able to do what was intended. And God is able. God is able. There's songs written about that. He is able. He is able. I know he is able. Right? What's 2 Timothy 3:15 say? The Holy Scriptures were able to make thee wise unto salvation, right? To make man of God perfect. God is able. That's true. His words are able too because of him. He's able to make all grace abound towards you. Where do you find about God's grace? In the dispensation of grace that was revealed to Paul, that was inspired and written down for you in this book. That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, it's interesting when you compare that verse to 2 Timothy 3:17. Because here it says God's able to make you abound to every good work, to have sufficiency in all things. Put 2 Timothy 3:17 next to that verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. You see, 2 Timothy 3:17 tells you how this verse is possible. You understand? People love this verse because it sounds like God's going to step in and supply what you think you need, right? At the right time where you think you need it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 17 says, he has. He's given you all scripture to make the man of God perfect, to really furnish unto all good works. But I think I need something else. No, that's you doubting what God said about what he's doing. He's given you what you need to be sufficient in all things and to every good work. Paul says this in the scriptures. Verse 9, he even says in this very context, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes us to in thanksgiving to God. Okay? The words of God, what he does in this dispensation through his word, it provides that sufficiency. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. See it again here. God's words are where you find God's sufficiency. His specific words, I might add. Luke 4, verse 4 says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He didn't say every book that God wrote, which is also true. That's the collection of his words. It's every word of God, right? In Psalm 12:6, every word of God is pure. Every word. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, Jesus tells John, write for these words. He talks about these words being important. Okay? The word, the very words of God is where you find his perfect sufficiency. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, we receive the Spirit of God, which things also we speak, not in the words. You see the word there, words? Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches. So here you have a man, and here, we'll just, for the sake of not being sacrilegious, the Holy Ghost, okay? Man speaks words. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, yes? It says man's wisdom, the words which man's wisdom teaches, that's not what we're speaking, because those words are not sufficient for you to understand God's will or to know his perfection or anything like that. Man's wisdom words aren't it. But he says, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. What's the Holy Ghost doing? Speaking words. Right? Man's words, Holy Ghost's words. People read that verse, they asked me, well, you keep applying this verse to the scripture, but how do you know it's talking about scripture? Because it says words, the words of the Holy Ghost. Where's the Holy Ghost speaking words? 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20. It's the Holy Ghost that moves men to write the words he wanted written down. The scripture is the words of the Holy Ghost. We know because of what the Holy Ghost has taught, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You see, man's words are not spiritual. They come from flesh. Holy Ghost words are spiritual. When you read this book, you're reading the Holy Ghost words, which are spiritual and powerful. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So you see, once again, the words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, people want to make that demonstration of the Spirit and power as being wordless. That's what they want to make it. They don't say, demonstrate the Spirit and power. This is like, look at this, I can walk on water. You know, without words, right? Remember St. Francis of Assisi? Assisi? Preach Christ, and if necessary, use words, as if words aren't necessary. Paul is saying it was with words. He didn't go to the Corinth and not speak words. He spoke words. It just wasn't enticing words of man's wisdom. It was words that demonstrated the Holy Spirit and his power. Words were spoken. Words are written. You see, the words are where you find God's perfect sufficiency. People come to passages like this, misinterpret them, and say, well, this is how we know that the Bible is insufficient. Because Paul says you need the Holy Spirit and power that excels outside the scripture somehow. No, the power of the Spirit is found in these very words. That's why man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God in this book, right? The gospel of Christ is the power of God and salvation. You find that defined in this book. So the words here are of the Holy Ghost, spiritual, and powerful. John 20, 31, John writes his gospel and says, I've written these things that you may believe. So apparently what was written down, those words were sufficient for the belief of those in the book of John was written to. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you know this passage well. Paul explains the gospel, right? What's the gospel? Now let's be careful with the words that we're saying here. Christ died for our sins. What's the next three words or four words? According to what was written down, yes? According to the scriptures. Was buried and rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Paul connects the gospel he's preaching to things written down. These words are sufficient for salvation. And that's a big deal, folks, because we're talking about like eternal life forever and ever, power and glory, heaven, you know. These words. Don't be diminishing these words. They're perfect. They're everything that you need. Okay? God has given them to you. It's not that man gave them to you. God gave them to you. The Holy Ghost inspired them. Words are sufficient for nourishment. Look at 1 Timothy 4. They're sufficient for your salvation, and it's the actual words that you hear. It matters what words you hear. If you hear a gospel, and the gospel comes out like, well, accept Jesus into your life, that cannot give you eternal life at all. But if the words you hear is something along the lines of, Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, these are words that give eternal life. Okay. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, you see, Paul talks about the necessity of these words for nourishment, growth. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Why? Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Weren't thou attained? The attainment you receive of perfection comes from your nourishment in the words of God. You say, well, I want to be a perfect man of God. Open up the Bible, study the words, rightly divide it. These words are what accomplish that task. They're sufficient. Okay? 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, we see it again. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, where I've come with envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men, a corrupt mind. Well, how do I get a mind that's not corrupt? You make sure you have the sufficient and perfect words of God, rightly divided. You learn to understand them. You use them according to their intended purpose, because they're your authority. They're able to perfect you. Okay. That should be our desire. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He says there are people that suppose that gain, physical gain, powerful gain, esteem in the world gain, is godliness, but actually godliness comes from you adhering to the words of God. Right? That's what he says. And godliness with contentment is great gain. It's amazing he said that. Okay, because godliness comes from hearing the words of God. In the context here, it's the wholesome words of God, the nourishing words of God. And being content with that is the greatest gain you have. Right? People aren't content with it. What's that verse speak to? The perfection of the words. You being content that the words of God he's given us are able to do what he purposed to do in you. That is you being content and believing what God said to you, right? You saying, I need something else, is not being content with how God wanted you to be brought to godliness. You get it? So this doctrine is taught often, especially in Paul's epistles. And it has to do with the very words themselves. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. An oft-quoted verse is especially around funerals when people die and go to glory. Those that remain, what's he say? Comfort one another with these words. Right? It's these words. There's lots of ways you can comfort people. Paul's instructions, these words, because these words are sufficient for your salvation, your nourishment and establishment, your growth, your instruction righteousness, your doctrine approved correction, and apparently your comfort as well. Like everything you need to operate as the perfect man of God is in this book. This is what you need. This is your ultimate tool. Right? It's the only tool you need. Colossians 3:16. Why do we do some of the things that we do when we gather together in the church? Because we're trying to use the word that he's given us, because this is what will perfect us. You're complete in Christ, because this word says so, right? Colossians 3:16. This is why Jesus himself is called the Word. People have to say that. They say, well, I don't follow this book you keep talking about. I follow the Word. The Word is Jesus Christ. Well, of course Jesus is called the Word. Because the words of God are perfect and sufficient and able and inspired and everything else. That's why he's called Word. Like, he's not an actual grouping of letters. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's called the Word because the Word of God has these attributes to it. And he himself is that. You must first have the words before you can call someone the Word. That's why God revealed scriptures and then Christ came. That's why he taught people what sheep were and doors were, and then Jesus said, I am the shepherd and I am the door. You don't know what he's talking about unless you first have the real thing. I'm saying the real word of God is in this book. Jesus is also real, but he's God, like himself. You see? Calling him the word was to articulate to you the importance of who he was. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see that? Now, it's interesting because God dwells in you, right? But he doesn't say here, let God dwell in you, let Christ dwell in you. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Like what Christ said, because that's sufficient. That's perfect. That's what he's talking about here. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So you see a sufficiency here in the very words for your teaching and admonishing. Everything we need to know for faith, for your walk, for your position, for your identity, for your destiny, for your purpose is found in this book. The book is perfect. There's nothing lacking in it that you need. I keep repeating that. God's words are, I'll end with this. God's words are perfect. This book is perfect, but men are not. We've known that before, right? Which is to say, there are words that exist that come out of people's mouths who are Christians, who are not Christian, that are not God's. That are, the Bible calls vain, enticing, lying words, false words, unprofitable words, deceptively good words, beautifully deceptive words that lead to wrath and death. Ephesians 5:6 talks about these words that lead to death and wrath, right? Words. Well, if there's good words and bad words, there's true words and false words, if there's words that can make perfect and words that can corrupt and destroy, how do I know the difference? Well, who is sufficient for these things? Who of us can be the judge or the arbiter of right words and wrong words? None of us can. The sufficiency is of God and his words. This book. So Paul warns against perverting that which they have received. This is what you have received and I have received. Peter said to Jesus, where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. These are the words that God's given us. They are the words of eternal life. Without faith in God's perfect words, we are captive to man's imperfect words. Right? So doctrine is important. We'll pick it up again on Tuesday about God's preservation. Any questions or comments about this?